Happy Easter to all of you this morning. Glad that you're here. Some of you cleaned up pretty good. Dress up just a little bit more than normal. I like it. Looks good. If you're not aware, this has been a very busy weekend here at church at 434 as we have kind of moved through what is a weekend that changes history for all of mankind. We also have celebrated that by putting together a little party for Central Florida. It took place in downtown historic Longwood, the Magic 107.7 Easter egg hunt. We had thousands of people there, a lot of fun, and it takes so many people to make that happen. And so all of you, thank you for your prayers. Thank you for being willing to step up and pray for the event. I can tell you definitively, one of the few things I know about life is simply this, that for 29 years in a row now, it has not rained between 9 a.m. and 12:30 on the Saturday before Easter. Absolutely incredible. I live in Central Florida for 29 years in a row. It has not rained in that time framework. And so all of you who pray, keep praying. If you didn't pray, pray next year, but just don't screw it up. We don't want rain. So just to make sure, I don't talk about how good or bad prayer you are. I just want you to know we appreciate those prayers. This year we had more eggs than we've ever had before out there. And so many of you had donated, but also helped put together those eggs. We had our Energizers, our 16 Up crew. They snapped together, along with some other folks, close to 29,000 eggs. As we kind of did the math on the night before the hunt, the number was huge. All those eggs went. Some were given back, and we don't want to see them again. But at the end of the day, it was a great day, and we worked it. Over 80 folks worked the breakfast and the booths and navigated the hunts, and we threw eggs, and we did all the things that we needed to do to make the day happen. And it was amazing, and it was fun. And so it was good. Now, being there every year, by the time it's over with, you're sick of seeing these. Okay, I'm in each of the egg hunt areas, and I get to stand there with a bullhorn and kind of count down when the kids start. I'm worried, by the way, about the public education system, because it's a simple thing. You count down from 10 to 1 and say go. Every single time at 4, kids were running. Kids are running. So we don't have kids anymore that can count from 10 to 1. I have to blame somebody. I could blame parents, but I'll just blame school system. But anyway, other than that little hiccup where I'm yelling at children over the megaphone, it worked pretty well. As I'm walking between the hunts, I got stopped, and because I'm carrying a bullhorn, people will recognize me. And somebody came up and said, "Are you the pastor of the Church of 434? That can be a terrifying question, because you never know what's coming behind it. And the guy identified himself, and he said, well, we've been here for a number of years, love the egg hunt, love you guys, thank you guys so much for doing this. So that was nice, and so I felt okay to engage him in a conversation. But he told me who he was, and he told me where he goes to church, which is a sister church in this area. I happen to know the pastor there. Pastor's a quasi-friend. And so, as he was talking to me, I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Do you like your pastor?" He looked at me real funny. I said, "Well, what are you guys at the church done about the time that he served in jail?"
What?
He went, "I said, I'm just kidding. Your pastor's never been to jail. But I was just messing with you. So tell him Happy Easter, and tell him you met me, and tell him what I ask you." And so I'm sure this morning I either have an email sitting in my email box from this particular pastor, or I'll get a call later in the day. He has my cell phone number, wanting to know why I'm telling his church members he spent time in the pokey. And that's okay. That's all right. But he came for a better reason. The guy came up and he said, he goes, "My daughter has a theological question for you." And I'm thinking to myself, why don't you go ask your pastor tomorrow? I don't do theology on Saturday. I wait till Sunday. But I said, "Okay, darling, what can I do for you?" And she held up an egg. And she goes, "Why is this egg empty?" And I said, "Well, give me that egg." And she handed it to me. I said, "I thought you said it was empty." "That egg's not empty." She went, "Well, yeah, it is. It was empty." My hands are. Does that sound empty to you? She goes, well, no. I said, well, let me tell you why that egg is empty. Because Easter has never been about what you find. Easter's about what you don't find. There's nothing in that egg. I took it and I closed it up. I handed it back to her. And I told her dad, I said, and we also don't put anything in them because we don't want to have a riot out here with parents looking over prize eggs. But there's nothing in the eggs. Of course, and she's staring at me because she's convinced she heard something in that egg. But she didn't. Neither did you. The egg's empty. And you have to understand that Jesus couldn't be found in the tomb on that first Easter morning either. See, Easter's not about what you find, it's about what you don't find. You don't find a dead body. You don't find a crucified rabbi. You don't find someone who's dead and gone. The tomb is empty. And so, theologically correct eggs are empty. That's why we do it that way. And so if anyone ever asks you, that's the answer to give. We do it for a reason. And it's an important reason. Because his absence in the tomb secures his presence with us. Because if he were still in the tomb, then he's not with us. So today we get to walk in the door and we get to celebrate Easter. And so we had a party celebrated yesterday to get ready for today. No, you couldn't all be there. Wanted to give you a couple minutes so you could see what happened. Take a look at the screen. We had a blast. And so thank you for being a part of it. If you weren't a part of it, join us next year. 30 will be big. It'll be fun. And chances are it won't rain. Yeah. We'll see. So anyway, today, though, is Easter Sunday. And we are wrapping up a series that we've been kind of counting down to Easter with. It's called Questions from the Carpenter. And we have been talking about questions that Jesus asked in Scripture. The numbers that I gave you are this. 183 times in the Gospels, Jesus was asked a direct question. 183 times, someone asked him a direct question. Only on 8 occasions does he give a direct answer. And then we discover that Jesus turns around and asks 307 questions. And so we build this whole series on the idea that if Jesus is asking that many questions to people who have questions of him, maybe we ought to pay attention to the questions. And maybe we should answer the questions that Jesus is asking. And that might just drive us to a little bit deeper walk with Christ. And so today, we're going to talk about the last of those questions. We're going to talk about the wanting question. The wanting question. Because Jesus did indeed come back from the tomb. He is alive and he is kicking. And we're going to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. And I'm going to walk you through it. So if once you get there, if you open on your app, leave it there. If you open up the Bible, just kind of put your finger there. We're going to walk through the verses and probably slowly walk through the verses this morning. I heard of a Sunday school teacher that was teaching a group of third grade kids about Easter. She was trying to engage the kids in Easter and she was trying to get them excited about it. And so she said, what was the first thing that Jesus said when he came out of the tomb? Now, we don't have the first words recorded, so you can't really be wrong about that, right? And so one little girl in the back was, man, raising her hand, jumping up and down, just couldn't wait. And the teacher finally said, okay, what's the first thing that Jesus said when he came out of the tomb? And the little girl says, ta-da! Now, I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure. I can see Jesus doing that. I mean, I think Jesus liked to have a good time. I think he was fun. I think he was very, very, very sharp, obviously. And so, sure, he could have said that. Now, again, I'll tell you, in fairness, if I were writing the Bible or writing the story, I would write it differently, but I'm not God, and you're lucky. But I would change a few things because I'd like a little bit of flair to it. But see, Jesus was back for 40 days after he came out of the tomb. It was 40 days that he walked planet Earth again before he ascended into heaven. If you go back and do a close look, all we have recorded in Scripture are the moments that he appeared. He always was appearing before believers. We don't have any record of him going back to people who didn't believe. Now see, that's the first place I'd have gone, which is obviously why I'm not qualified to write the Bible. But I think Jesus could have said some lines that would have been taglines that we could have used through years of Easter preaching. For example, last week at the Last Supper, he could have looked at his disciples and just simply said, I'll be back. And I think that would have been a great line to throw. Would have been fodder for great sermon titles through the years. I think if Jesus would have taken the time to go back and visit the Pharisees, you know, the ones who wanted him dead, I think he could have thrown the line, you can't handle the truth. To me, that would have been classic Jesus 101. Maybe a Titanic moment, I'm the king of the world. I mean, better than that, if he showed back up after the resurrection and in the upper room where the disciples were hidden now this time, he said, you know, boys, I've been to infinity and beyond. And now I'm back. See, I think all of those would have been great lines he could have thrown out. I have no idea what he said. But I do know this. I find it so intriguing that Jesus comes back, and he's only going to be back for 40 days. And you might think that he wants to load up with some very succinct moments where he just says those things that you want to make sure you get across the line before you go back into heaven. And you know what he does when he comes back? He keeps asking questions. See, Jesus just keeps asking questions. And so today, the passage of Scripture we're looking at, Jesus has come back to life, the resurrection has taken place, and we find him joining two of his followers on the road to a place called Emmaus. And everything that happens centers around three questions that Jesus asks. And so, it's Easter. Jesus is alive. He's back. And he's got some questions for us. And so we're going to look at those this morning as we kind of take a walk to Emmaus with them. And so if you have your Bibles open, verse 13 says this. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. I'm going to pause a lot as I read it. The road from Jerusalem to Emmaus is about 7 miles. And so depending on how fast they're walking, it's about a 2 to 3 hour walk. And so they're on a 2 to 3 hour journey. The road to Emmaus in that day would have been a dirt road, winded, it would wind through a fairly open countryside that they would have been traveling on. And so that long path between the big city and this little small community, or much smaller community, that was the road, that was where they lived, that's where they were headed. They're heading back home. And they were talking about the events that had unfolded in Jerusalem. Events, by the way, that had turned their world upside down. Events that had shattered their expectations. Verse 15, it says this, as they talked and discussed these things with each other. We lose a little bit in the translation there. A better translation would be, as they talked and argued about these things. Discussing, yeah, okay. But you've had some discussions that have gotten heated, haven't you? That's this. That's this word. So there is a bit of a debate going on. Maybe some disagreements of trying to process the events that they've heard. But they are getting into a healthy conversation. And every step they took toward their geographical destination was another step away from what they had hoped would have happened. See, because Jesus had come into Jerusalem with a triumphal entry, they were expecting a Messiah, a Savior, a leader who would free the Jewish people, who had been the long-awaited Savior of the world. And now he was dead. That's what they knew. So the closer they get to home, in essence, they're getting further from home. Pick up the story again. Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. The way the passage is written, it indicates that Jesus was probably already walking with them for a moment or two before they recognized he was there. You ever had a moment where you were in a discussion with somebody and all of a sudden you turn around and somebody you didn't know was there? You're like, how'd you get here? You had that moment like, where did you come from? Chances are, that's how this passage unfolded. That Jesus came up and started joining them in the walk. And the next thing you know, their duo has become a trio. And Jesus has just shown up. It's intriguing when you think about that road to Emmaus, because it would be pretty hard if you're traveling down that road not to see someone wandering your way and joining your walk. And so there's a little bit of a mystery to, okay, here he is. How'd that happen? And then, of course, that little tag that it puts there, but they were kept from recognizing him, because that's a supernatural thing. In that moment, for whatever reason, God chose to put a veil in front of them where they just couldn't recognize Jesus. Why? A lot of different reasons. And people want to debate those. I tend to think it's because there was a conversation that was getting ready to happen and Jesus had some questions. I think it could be that simple. But what they were wanting, what they had desired, was not what they thought they were getting. And I want you to know, this is Easter Sunday. You're here, you cleaned up good, you look good, you smell good. We're singing the Easter songs, and you're in church today. But if we're honest, there are some moments where God doesn't always do what we want him to do. I don't know if you've ever had them. I have. I spent a lot of my life thinking, God, what are you doing? And why are you doing it this way? And why does it have to be this way? You know, because what I wanted apparently wasn't in God's plan. God is sovereign. He's in charge of everything. I trust him completely. So don't hear that as a lack of faith. I have faith. I know God's in charge. I just got questions. And here's the great news. We've been in a series of that. If you got questions, that's okay. These folks are on a trip. They are heartbroken. They are messed up. They are in turmoil. What they wanted, they're not getting. And so this walk is hard. And so they were kept from recognizing him. And then Jesus drops the first question in verse 17. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" In that moment, Jesus is addressing the wanting debate. The wanting debate. What are you discussing together as you walk along? The context here is crucial. The disciples were grappling with the loss of hope after Jesus' crucifixion. What they had hoped, who they thought Messiah was going to be, how they thought it was going to work, it did not register with them that that had to include a scourging, a beating, that painful walk out of the city carrying the cross, falling under the weight of the cross, that painful crucifixion that took place on that hillside, watching as the disciples fled, watching the pain and the horror and the blood, watching as they took Jesus down from the cross and knowing that he had been taken to a tomb, placed in that tomb that was sealed by the Romans with a rock and a Roman seal in front of it. To break that seal, it was punishable by death. Their conversation is full of confusion, fear, despair, and wondering why what they were wanting hasn't happened. See, when Jesus asks the question, he's not merely curious. He's doing something that's really essential for you and I. He's inviting them to discuss out loud their doubts and their fears. You have to understand that God's never been afraid of questions. Jesus has never been afraid of questions. And in each of our lives, there are moments where we've gone through sadness, things that were confusing to us, and sometimes we let it get the best of us, in fairness. Sometimes we get all spun up over the fact that we don't know why God's doing it that way, and it becomes so consuming for us that we fail to lean back into the arms of God and trust him. And so there's a real fine line here, but Jesus, you have to understand, isn't afraid of your questions. Any question you've got, Jesus isn't afraid of. And by the way, any question you have for God is not a question he's not aware of already. So anything you want to ask, he already knows it's coming, and he can handle it. But if the pattern holds, and I think it probably does, you may not get a direct answer to your question. What you might get is another question. But the question is designed to make you deeper. Jesus is trying to engage them, and he is listening. We sometimes think if we ask God a question but we don't get the answer we want, he's not listening. Oh, he's listening. He just has a different answer for you. Jesus is trying to get them to the point where they understand that you can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. You can't have that moment where all of a sudden amazing happens without going through a valley to get there. The passage continues. What are you discussing as they walk along? They stood still and their faces were downcast. In other words, they stopped in their tracks. When he asked that question, they stopped. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Now, I can't imagine standing before Jesus just back from the dead and saying, "Are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on here?" It was pointed out to me that the mention was earlier. The question could have been asked, "Have you been hiding under a rock or behind a rock?" It'll work. But at the end of the day, Cleopas is the one that speaks up. Now, we know from Scripture that this is Cleopas and his companion. People who love to debate religious things will want to try to figure out who that other person is, who is his companion. I have an answer for you. I think I'm right, but I may not be right. This is not biblical. This is just my opinion. It's my answer. You can use it anytime you see fit, but you're never going to win Jeopardy with it. But it won't affect your eternal salvation, so you can relax. But it's not rocket science, but let me give it to you, because you'll be really impressed at how sharp I am. Okay, doctor, you ready for this? All right. Cleopas and his companion, it's Mrs. Cleopas. Yeah.
Okay.
Duh. I mean, to me, it's not any more complicated than that. It's Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas. I'm sure that's not really the last name. The reason is because they are headed home. They're headed back home to the place where they live, or the place where they eat food. They are going home. They have been hanging out for Passover and all the things that have happened, and they've been hanging out in Jerusalem. So Cleopas and his companion are going home. It wouldn't be unlike Scripture not to mention her name, because unless your name is Mary, you're not mentioned in the Bible most of the time. And so, Cleopas and his companion are heading back, and Cleopas has this conversation. He goes, "Do you not know? Where have you been?" And Jesus asks the next question. What things? That is the wanting deliberation. In other words, Jesus, when he says what things in verse 19, he's prompting them to enter into a time of self-reflection. The disciples thought they understood who Jesus was and what he came to do and how he came to do it, but their eyes were wide shut. And they just didn't see it. And they couldn't see it clearly. They were looking through a glass darkly. Jesus invites them to explore their expectations versus the reality of what he did. Now we're back to that moment where God doesn't do what you want him to do. See, for some reason, we have false expectations of God that don't always line up with the reality of how he works. And some of the questions are good. They're big. Why does he do what he does? Why does he allow these things to happen? And I don't have the answer to that. I just know that he does, and he's still in control. But for a lot of people, that becomes a barrier because God is not behaving as expected. I don't know if you've ever done that in your life. I don't know if you've ever uttered the prayer. And if you have, that's okay. You're not going to get hit by a lightning bolt, because if anyone's going to get hit by a lightning bolt, it'd be me. But if you've ever uttered a prayer, "God, what do you think you're doing? Why are you doing it this way?" It's okay. Jesus knows. He understands. And what he's doing in this moment with Cleopas and Mrs. Cleopas is inviting them to take inventory of what happened and compare it to what their expectations were. See, Jesus is not afraid of your questions. He invites you to dig deeper. And when you do, you dig deeper into faith. And God is not just interested in your answers. He really likes your questions. Because here's what I know. You can't find treasure unless you dig. And if you've never taken the time to ask God questions, now's a good time to start. Because he has the answers. And so they go on. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed them over to be sentenced to death." I think that it's interesting that they actually nailed who had turned Jesus over to die. Our chief priests and elders. These people were Jews. They knew who had driven this. And the Roman government had jumped on page to keep peace. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. And the word "amazed" is an interesting Greek word. It's ekstemai, which means literally, "knocked me off my feet." So when they said they were amazed, they were knocked off their feet by the fact that they had gone to the tomb and Jesus wasn't there. I would like to think if I were there, I would have understood. I would like to think that I would have recognized immediately, okay, he's coming back in 3 days. No worries. He told us about it. He's going to do it. But we didn't live it real time. We weren't there. We weren't there when he was killed. We didn't see it with our eyes. We clean it up here in church sometimes. We don't understand the brutality of it. We don't understand how frightening it would have been. Because if they did that to the founder of your faith, the one that you were trusting for eternity, the one that you really believed was the Messiah, and you were found to be one of his followers, they would do that to you. No wonder the disciples ran. No wonder they were afraid. Because we would have been just like Cleopas and his companion. We'd have had questions. The passage continues. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And he said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Which is the third question. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? This is the wanting delivery question. In other words, Jesus is trying to get them now to understand that what he has delivered for them is exactly what they needed. He's trying to get them to come to grips with the fact that the suffering was essential for the glory that's yet to come. And so as they walk, Jesus begins to explain Scripture to them. As you move through Easter, recognize the fact that every struggle you have, every trial that you have, every moment of confusion you have are not the end. They're just the beginning. They're just the beginning of a moment that God's going to use to get you to the life that you were created to live. And that's okay. That's how he works. Verse 27. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus began a Bible study on this walk. He's got a couple hours. So he starts in Genesis, and he begins to go through and goes from Genesis to what we know as Malachi, and he uses all the prophecies that are there to explain what has occurred and why it occurred as it should. It's a short, intensive seminary education. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. Again, stop. It's an interesting phrase that's used there. Matter of fact, the phrase that's used there is the only time that this Greek word is used in the entire New Testament. Only time you're ever going to find it in the Bible. When Jesus continued on as if he were going further, it falls into a word that translates to pretend. In other words, Jesus pretended he was going to go further. I find that wildly intriguing. So in this moment, Jesus, and they don't know who it is yet, has meticulously taken them through the prophecies, the reality, has caused them to go back in and dig again and begin to understand what it is that he came to do and why it is that he came to do it. And when it's all said and done, he acts like he's going to go on. And Scripture says, "But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over.' So he went in to stay with them." See, I am convinced that what was happening in that moment was a pretty powerful moment, even though we kind of lose it in our storytelling and the way that we read Scripture. Because Jesus has talked with these folks, and he knows over the past couple hours as they've talked, their struggle's real. The struggle's deep. The hurt is real. And yet in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of all of their confusion, in the midst of their not understanding, the most amazing thing happens. He pretends like he's going to keep going. And as broken as these folks were, as heartbroken as they were, as confused as they were, they said, no. It's late. Why don't you stay? Have something to eat. I think in that moment, Jesus registered the fact, this is going to work. They get it. Not so blinded by grief, not so consumed with themselves, not so consumed with the things that they were thinking, or the things that they thought had gone wrong, that God had done wrong. They got the message that Jesus had told them over and over again, love God, love others. And they invited a stranger into the midst. And I believe with all my heart that Jesus' heart sped up just a little bit. It's going to work. It's going to work. And I think if you go back and look at all those appearances that Jesus makes that we have right after the resurrection, I think all of them are moments where Jesus desperately wants people to understand. He desperately wants them to get it right. And there's some moments where I think that he just can barely contain himself. I think this is that moment. I think this is that moment where you go, this is going to work. They invited me in. And the reason I think that is because what happens next? I think the same thing happened when Jesus decided to reveal himself to Mary. I think her faithfulness of coming down to the tomb that morning, I think that Jesus, and again, I may be speaking out of tune here, but I think he just couldn't wait. And that she was willing to come expecting to find somebody dead, but was going to come out of duty to take care of the body to make sure it was prepared properly. I think Jesus just couldn't wait to let him know, I'm back. I'm here. I'm back, and you did good. And I want you to know it. I just can't make you wait any longer. I think Jesus is saying, ta-da, this is it. He's here. Because see, we don't know what it's like to be dead and come back. Jesus is the only one that's pulled this off. Because you know what happened in Scripture to everybody that Jesus brought back from the dead? They died again. They died again. Jesus didn't. And so when you get to the next verse, this is where I think Jesus was excited. It says, when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. See, it's subtle. It's easy to miss. But it's proper behavior for the host to distribute and break the bread, and it's proper for the host of the house to pray. Jesus reaches over and snatches the bread. I mean, they're at the table getting ready to eat. Jesus beats them to the punch. He takes the bread. He blesses it and breaks it and gives it to him. All of a sudden, the guest has become the host. It's as if Jesus is saying in that moment, I'm moving back in. I'm back. I'm here. In this household, I am Lord. And then, as Jesus does that, he hands it to them, and it says, their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And what was it? I don't know. I mean, I know that all of a sudden Jesus did reveal himself. I mean, it was very, very much on purpose. They had gotten the message. They had seen him. They saw him as he really was. I contend that one of the reasons they recognized him is the first time they'd seen his hands. First time they really got a look at his hands when he broke bread and handed it to him. And maybe they saw the nail scars. But in that moment, their eyes were open and Jesus simply ceased to be there. Talk about a cool exit. Amazing entrance, cooler exit. And in that moment, they were changed from disheartened disciples into spiritual dynamos. Because they ask each other, were not our hearts burning within us while we talked to him on the road and he opened the scriptures to us? See, the way that this is unpacked is important. It's not the sudden appearance of the stranger on the road that made him believe. It wasn't the way he looked. It wasn't even the way he disappeared. According to what they just said, you know what revealed him? Is the way that he unveiled truth that set their hearts ablaze. Seeing may be believing for some, but understanding is better. And as they begin to understand what he came to do, then they could see. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. At once means they moved quickly. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen. He's appeared to Simon." The two told him what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke bread. It's an amazing story. That means nothing if there's not a resurrection. But because there was, this is a story about a guy who is dead, who's now getting up walking with two followers who desperately needed to know the truth. He made a way when there wasn't a way. He did what needed to be done in a way that no one else could. And that's what we celebrate. See, Easter's not about what you find. It's about what you don't find. And there's not a body count behind Easter. He's alive. Earlier this month, off the coast of northern Germany, a 40-foot, 15-ton humpback whale found itself stranded in the shallow waters of Nindorf Beach in the Bay of Lübeck. It was injured. Take a look at the screen. That's it. It was injured, entangled, and unable to return to the deep. Despite multiple attempts by rescuers, the large mammal was stuck. Nothing worked. The whale could not save itself. The tide was not going to rescue it. Time was running out. A miracle was needed. So the rescuers did something extraordinary. They built a trench to the Baltic Sea. They came in and moved in with an excavator. And they literally dredged a channel through the sand, creating a path where none had existed. And through that trench, the whale moved slowly at first, not sure what to do, not sure how to get there. They were concerned that it may not make it, but it slowly began to navigate that pathway, that trench, until it got to the open sea. What it could not do on its own was made possible by the intervention of others. See, when someone can't get to safety, they don't just need encouragement, they need rescuing. The story, in some ways, is a very crude Easter illustration because it's at the heart of the gospel. Because humanity, you, needed rescuing. And Jesus dug the trench. The narrow trench, the narrow path for you to escape and be rescued and begin to flourish in the life that you were created to live. That's what Easter's about. That's why the tomb is empty. That's why death couldn't hold him, and that's why you have reason to celebrate on this Easter Sunday. God made a way. And because it's Easter, I know there's some of you in this room who've never really made the decision to believe, trust, and follow Jesus. You've never crossed that line of faith. You've talked about it. You're here on Easter. That's good. You recognize there's a need for stuff. We have some folks online in the same boat. And sometimes we've overcomplicated it, but at the end of the day, it's pretty simple. It's just you being willing to pray, "Jesus, I give you my life." That's it. "Jesus, I give you my life." And in that moment, what you're doing is you're acknowledging what he did, the gift that he's given you, the gift of eternal life, and you said, "I'm willing, I'm going to give you my life back. I want you to take and do something with me." Some of you in the room need to do that this morning. And if so, I'm going to pray for you in just a second. Some of you in this room also, though, we've been looking at questions about Jesus and questions that he asked. And as we get to Easter, we get to this Easter moment, we start springing forward from here, it begs the question, what does it mean and what are you going to do about that? I mean, Jesus asked questions. He's asked probing questions. We've looked at these questions. We've looked at depth of what, what he's asked for and how he takes us through the valleys. He asks us questions. He gets us to that point where we can decide, what are we going to do with all the stuff that he's asking us to do? And so I want to challenge you today to say, from this moment forward, as we move from Easter into the rest of the year, let me ask you a question. Are you passionate about the things of God? Are you willing to say on this Easter Sunday, I'm going to have a passion about the things of God. I'm going to get out of my own way. I'm going to quit messing things up for myself. I'm going to get out of my own headspace, and I'm going to start focusing and have a passion for the things of God. Are you hungry for the things of God? Do you really desire to get past just a chit-chat and talk about it? Are you hungry for the things of God? Do you desire the things that God has for you? Do you really, 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 really want the life that you were created to live? Are you hungry for that? Amen. Do you hunger for that like you do your next meal? Like the next chicken McNugget? Like whatever your favorite is? Do you hunger for that? If you're passionate and you're hungry, then is that enough to drive you to chase it? Because if so, I invite you to enter the PhD program. Passionate, hungry, driven. It's been on the sign since the very first Sunday in January. Every week, people have driven past this church. Some have emailed. What is PhD? PhD's been up there, and the sign has been simple. You look at the logo, it's been there now for over 3 months, and it asks the question, are you ready? Do you want it? Now you know what it is. I've told everybody to ask the question. I would tell you the answer on Easter Sunday. Do you want to be passionate? Do you want to be hungry? Do you want to be driven? Today's your day. Today the journey begins. Do you want that kind of life? Do you want to enter God's doctoral program and get your PhD in living for Jesus? Or are you content to sit in the chair and just do nothing like you always do? Because you don't have to do it. Jesus seems to keep coming back from the tomb, doesn't he? Shows up every year. We celebrate every year. But yet somehow we're able to celebrate every year and we don't walk away different. And I want to challenge you this year, be passionate, hungry, and driven. Get your PhD. It matters. So bow your heads, bow your hearts, close your eyes for just a moment. Let's pray. I said a minute ago that some of you have just never crossed the line of faith. And so this moment for you is that moment where you can just make this the prayer of your heart and just say, Jesus, I give you my life. That's it. Doesn't mean you won't have more questions. Doesn't mean there's not more to explore. But it's a willingness on your part to surrender and give your heart to Jesus. If you're in the room this morning and you want to make that prayer of your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to do something real quick. Just raise your hand and lower it back down. Go ahead and do it now. Raise your hand and lower it back down. Raise your hand and lower it back down. See, because there's no better day than today to do it. Today's the best day to make that your prayer. For others of you in the room, you're followers. But the challenge I just laid out to you is just as real and just as vivid and just as valid today. And so what I want to ask you is, do you want to be passionate, hungry, and driven? Do you want a PhD in this thing called following God? And if that's the desire of your heart today, just raise your hand real quickly and put it back down. Raise your hand, put it back down. Thank you. I'm going to pray for all of us right now. God, some in this room this morning have prayed that prayer. Jesus, I give my life to you. That's where the journey begins. That's where the adventure of faith begins. That's where we understand you made a way where there wasn't a way. You rescued us. And so we believe, we trust, and we want to follow. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that if they prayed that prayer this morning, that you would just simply lay on their hearts to take one of our worship flyers and fill out the information that's there and says, then check that box to say, I accept Jesus as Savior. Give us their name, way to contact them, because we got some more things we want to talk to them about and give them, and it will help encourage them. They're watching online, they can do the same thing simply by sending us an email to the address on the screen. What a better way to celebrate Easter than beginning a journey of faith. But Lord, there's some in this room that have made a statement by raising their hands. You saw it. They say they want that PhD. They want to be passionate. They want to be hungry. They want to be driven. And I would ask that in their lives, you would just create this desire to know you better, to know you deeper. Be willing to see you first and see your hand in everything. And that they would not be satisfied with life unless they're chasing the life that you created for them to live and experience. So God, I pray for them. It really is a bold step. It will change everything if they choose to live that way. So on this Easter, we thank you for taking what we wanted and giving us what we needed most so that we could become who we were created to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.